following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, well, we'll get ourselves going here. We're going to take our third installment in our study of Ruth that we're undertaking here. And as I mentioned last week, this is a study in redemption. Now, we're coming to the kinsman redeemer part of it, which is everybody's most familiar with that. But really, the whole story is about redemption. And we see redemption at a whole bunch of different levels. And so tonight, as we look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, we're going to be talking about redeeming passion. You okay? Everything's still attached. Nothing came off, so you're good. Redeeming passion. Are you, if I were to ask you this question, are you passionate about Christ? Several of you are nodding your head. Good. Because we need to be. Now, we don't need to be overbearing. We don't need to be ugly, right? In our messed up world we live in, we've equated passion with aggression. And passion doesn't always mean aggressive. That doesn't mean necessarily aggression. But it means passionate. It means just sold out, like this is the only thing that matters, the only thing that works, the only thing that is worth investing in, thinking about, pursuing. Y'all know what passion is, right? Passion. I'm tempted to ask another question of the married couples, that if you still are passionate about your spouse. I'm seeing some smiles. Not sure what that means. Yeah, I know. I know. Well, but we're fallen creatures. Yeah. So why are we afraid of passion? Oh, your schedule changes, absolutely. Sure does. Well, schedules, okay, but I guess where I'm coming at, where I'm driving with this is that, you know, I think for most of us, passion wanes. It wanes in our human relationships, which I would argue that it probably shouldn't. Now, it changes, it matures, it looks different, you know. You don't think and behave, at least I hope you don't think and behave now the way you did when you were 20, right? But should we lose the passion? I mean, sometimes we misdefine and misunderstand passion, too. You know, passion really is a resolve. It's an absolute, unflinching, unyielding resolve. That's what passion is. Now, I didn't look it up in the Webster. If somebody wants to grab their 1828 app and look up passion as Webster would have defined it, that'd probably be conducive to our conversation. But passion is, huh? What'd you say? Okay. Well, what does it say? Sure. Yeah. Passion is sometimes a lot easier to define what it's not than what it is. But there's this idea of redeeming passion. Now, as I titled it, don't get all hung up on my titles, because I titled some weird things. But the idea is that when we are redeemed, when we understand redemption, then we ought to be sold out to that redemption and have an unyielding resolve to that redemption. That we're to be passionate about our redemption and passionate about our Redeemer and passionate about everything that is involved in our relationship with Him and with others who have been redeemed also. I mean, it's an all-consuming condition. And believe it or not, I really think that comes to us from our text tonight, where we're finding where we left off last week. Naomi is leaving Moab. She's going back to Ephratah. She's going back to Bethlehem and to Judah. And so she's told the two daughters-in-law, hey, you guys, y'all go on. You know, you need to go back to your families. You don't need to hang around with me. I don't have sons. There's no way you can be married if you hang around with me. And, you know, that deal. We spent a lot of time talking about that last week. And we saw that one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah, decided to go home, and Ruth decided to follow Naomi. And I hope that based on that conversation we had last week, that some of us, that you ask the question, why? Why? Well, why would Ruth go against everything that was normal, everything that was natural, everything that was accepted, everything that people said, that's a great idea, you need to do it. Why did she go against that? She saw something better. So not only did you ask the question, you answered the question in that time, right? Which is what we're supposed to do. And what she saw that was better was redeeming passion. Here's why I'm saying all this. Ruth chapter 1, verse 15 down to verse 18, the ESV, which is on the board, says this. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined, that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. Didn't say anything else to her. Okay? So, three thoughts tonight. Y'all know me. I'm the master of three thoughts. Three thoughts. First, redeeming passion stands in contradiction to those things that are familiar, but redeeming passion is not really foreign. It's not a foreign object. It's not a foreign idea. It doesn't just completely abandon everything, but it really doesn't give a lot of credence to those things that are familiar. It changes our way of thinking about a lot of things, like why would I forsake everything that seems normal and go to some place that just doesn't seem normal at all, right? Number two, redeeming passion has an unyielding commitment, an unyielding resolve that will not falter. Redeeming passion will not fail. And then number three, redeeming passion is seen by others. That's an easy one. You know, we talk a lot about evangelism and reaching out into the world and sharing the gospel with the folks that we encounter day in and day out. And I just wonder, could it be that at least in some measure, our inadequacy in this area of life is because we're not really passionate? Could it be? I'm just asking the question. I'm not diagnosing a problem. I'm just asking a question. And what would our witness before the world look like if we were a little more passionate about things? Right? Now, I don't mean goofy, crazy, off the charts, but I mean, people know when something's important to you, right? The things that are super important to you, LSU fans, Alabama fans, New Orleans Saints fans, deer hunting, duck hunting, turkey hunting, bass fishing, crappie fishing, you know, all that stuff. Talk to somebody who's passionate about that stuff, and you tell them the first 30 seconds that they're passionate about that stuff, right? We all have something that we're passionate about, and people can tell we're passionate about it because we have an unflinching, unfaltering resolution to those things, a resolve. What would our evangelism look like if we were a little more passionate about Christ, about our Redeemer. Fearless, could be. Could very well be. And the reason I'm asking of that is because at the end of this narrative, we see plainly the author says, hey, Naomi saw what was going on with Ruth. She didn't say anything else to her. That means she didn't mean she just ignored it. She just quit trying to talk her out of it. Okay? All right? She understood that Ruth was passionate about going with her, and it just wasn't anything else to say. It was, let's move on to the next thing. I mean, not the next thing, but let's just get on with it, right? We're going to take this journey together, so let's go. That's where they were at. And so I'm asking the question kind of at the tail end. I'm letting the cat out of the bag up front. Right. What would people quit giving us objections and trying to talk us out of it if they saw the passion we had for Christ? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We have redeeming passion in all the worldly passions we have.
Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. It's kind of an interesting story. Sideline. Bob doesn't like him, but I'm going to do it anyway. I got a. Well, it's true.
Oh, it is true.
I got the preacher's commentary from Michael Gaidosh. I bought an original, like second edition. This book was printed, the series of books was printed in 1830 something. All of the New Testament volumes had notes and underlines and stuff, just, you couldn't even hardly read the text. There was so many, and I got it sitting on the shelf. I can show it to you. The stuff all over the New Testament where, you know, you could see where people had pored over the text and notes and dog. And I promise you, you get to some of the Old Testament books, those pages have never been opened. They are just as, I mean, they stick to each other. They are just as crisp today as the day they were printed in 1830. Because we have passion about, in religious matters, about Christ, we have passion about certain aspects of Christ, but what about the rest of it, right? And so there's a sense in which our passion wanes, but there's a sense in which we are only partially passionate. That's why I'm bringing that up. See, I had a point. We're partially passionate. So we could diagnose our lack of passion or the weak passion that we may have in those two areas. No, I wouldn't say it is. Yes, I'd agree. Mm-hmm. Complete. Yes. Yeah. Either you are or you aren't. I agree. And I just use the term as a descriptor, not as an endorsement of way of life. So, yeah. Yeah. So if you're partially passionate, you're really not passionate at all. Like, you like ice cream today, you like ice cream on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but not Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday.
That's right.
You're sold out. Sure.
My wife thinks it's ridiculous that I'm paying
Well, let me say this. You could mention, address another issue that we've raised here. Is that, sure, there are seasons of time in our walk where we are not walking as closely as we ought, and our passion may dim a bit. Sure. But do we accept that when we realize that our passion is dimmed? No, I don't think we ought to. I think we ought to repent of that and go back, turn back to the Savior who has redeemed us. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Lamar, you were going to say something. I think that's the boldness that we get as we approach the throne room of grace. Yeah. Well, that to me, that's all facets of passion, you know, this redeeming passion that we're talking about. You know, the reality is that something changes us, because we go from having worldly passions to having heavenly passions. We go from having worldly perspective to having a perspective that just trumps the worldliness all over the place. And when I say worldliness, I mean some of the stuff that makes sense. I mean, there's just some things in this world economy, this worldly way of thinking, that just makes sense. Something changes us to abandon those in some respect and not follow worldly wisdom and follow a wisdom that to the world just looks like lunacy. You know, you may have had people say this to you, why in the world are you doing that? That doesn't make any sense at all. And the only answer you have is because that's what God has commanded me to do. Does that make sense? You have a look of consternation. Amen to that. Amen. You were going to say something a second ago? Perfect love cast out all fear. Yep. Why not pursue those things God has set on our hearts, set before us? How do we get there? This has been a great discussion. How do we get there? I mean, and I think there's some instructions or some insight that we can gain from our text tonight to help us get there, okay? And so kind of bring us back to where we're headed. Number one, redeeming passion stands in contradiction to those things that are familiar. We need to understand that if we're going to embrace an all-encompassing, unyielding, unfaltering resolve in this way, redeeming passion, that it's going to be in contradiction to those things that are familiar. Our text that we're looking at says, and she, this is Naomi, said to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law also." I don't want to make too much out of this, but I think the imperative that sits right in the middle of verse 15, the return, is not one of polite suggestion. I think Naomi was telling Ruth, go home. I've already told you it's not going to be the where you want to be. I've already told you this isn't going to work. Okay? I can't feed me, let alone feed me and you. And it ain't going to get better. And you just need to go home. You ever been, in a sense, so frustrated with a situation or frustrated with somebody where you're telling them what's going on, you're telling them, and they're just not getting it, and you finally say, look, just listen to me. Just go home. Go. You ever been there? And it's hard, but I think that's where Naomi was. Yeah. That is a great question. Why would Naomi tell Ruth to go back to pagan, ungodly people? Because Naomi was Jewish. And the Jews didn't think that the pagans really had any shot at salvation anyway. So in Naomi's mind, and I may be reading more into it than what's there, but that's historically how the Jews had seen the Gentiles. They had no hope of salvation. And so it was done. There was nothing that yeah, there wasn't anything, right. Ruth, there was nothing Ruth had to look forward to. I mean, we kind of look at Ruth with rose-colored glasses, looking back at it, you know, through the lens of the gospel, and we now know through Christ, through the ministry of Christ, that it wasn't just a gospel message for the Jews, but it was a gospel message for the Gentiles also. Paul hits that at several places in the New Testament. Romans, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, just on and on, Galatians. And so, we tend to look at these narratives with a New Testament gospel informed mindset, and we forget things like that the ancient Israelites, the Gentiles were just lost, and there was no hope. Now, they could be God-fearers. They could come into the fellowship of Israel, and there was a whole process by which they did that, but it didn't guarantee salvation. It just meant they were good moral people hanging out with the Jewish nation. That's all it meant. And so for Naomi, I would say she said that because she didn't think that Ruth had any shot. So if you don't... Well, and if you don't have any shot of salvation, why go through the effort? It's the same question Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, we're the most miserable of the people on the face of the planet because we believe something that isn't true. And we're going through a lot of difficulty, a lot of hardship for something that isn't true. It would just be better if Christ is not raised from the dead. It'd be better just to live like the world. At least you'd be comfortable for the amount of time you're on this earth. And so to forsake that comfort, that normal, that just what makes sense, there's something that makes you do that. Now, I'm asserting tonight that it's redeeming passion, that it's Ruth saw something in Naomi and or something in Israel that was beyond just physical sight. She was looking at something. She was looking at redemption is what she was looking at. Now, did she have all the details put? No, she had a clue. That's what makes it so amazing. That's what makes redeeming passion work in the contradiction of those things that are familiar is because you don't have all the details. You don't have all of the plans worked out. I mean, you may be thinking, well, we'll go down and we'll try this, we'll do that, maybe that works, maybe it doesn't. But you know there's something there, but you just don't know exactly what. It's like looking at a Thomas Kincaid painting, right? You know, Thomas Kincaid, that's the guy that paints all the light, you know. Man, dude, it's September. It was 99 degrees today. I'm looking at a Thomas Kincaid painting. I'm sweating like a horse, and I want a cup of hot chocolate and a blanket and go sit in front of that fire right there. That's how he works. You see, I think that's a great illustration of redeeming passion that is in contradiction to those things that are familiar. I mean, I'm sweating, I'm hot, it's 99 degrees, but I want a cup of hot chocolate, a blanket, and a fireplace. Because I'm seeing something beyond the tangible here and now, and I'm being drawn into it. Does that make sense? And so you got Naomi just telling Ruth, go home. And she wouldn't do it. Now, Marquise, it looked like you were about to say something. Oh, ahead of here? Yeah. Yep. All right. Oh, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, Naomi was speaking on a tangible level in one respect there and saying, you know, there's no hope for you to be married. And if you're not married, you have no provision, no protection, no identity, which is not only bad for you, but it makes it doubly hard on me and you because I got to eat, you got to eat, we ain't got a way to eat. And you're obviously of marrying age, and so people are going to ask the question, okay, what are you doing here and why are you not married? And that just opens up a whole list of things that just doesn't work well for them. And I think that's why Naomi comes to this place where she says, go home. Your sister-in-law has already made the wise choice, the reputable choice, go home. But redeeming passion doesn't buy that. Redeeming passion, although it's not completely alien, it's not foreign. I mean, Ruth knew what she was saying. Ruth knew it was going to be difficult. But that stuff just didn't matter. So as we kind of, that idea as it intersects fearlessness, it's all the things we're afraid of just don't matter. So what? So what if somebody calls you an ugly name? People call me ugly names all the time. So what else would be new? So what if you get punched in the nose? Which probably wouldn't happen around here. People are too polite. You know, so what if you get thrown in jail? Again, that probably won't happen around here either. Not yet, at least. So what? So what if people look at you cross-eyed? So what if they look at you and say mean, ugly, hurtful things? So what if they call you an idiot? So what? Fearlessness says, okay, I recognize that that's a possibility. I know how bad that would make me feel, at least in the moment. So what? Does that make sense? Maybe not so flippantly, but, you know, yeah, that's where redeeming passion, contradicting the familiar, would contradict fear and give you that fearlessness by saying, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but if this is what the Lord has laid in front of me, if this is what He's called me to do, and I have an assurance that this is what He's calling me to, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Yeah. It's all consuming. Yeah. Number two, redeeming passion has an unyielding commitment that will not falter. In our text tonight, Ruth responded to Naomi by saying, don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more if anything but death parts me from you. So Ruth is displaying this unflinching commitment, this unyielding commitment. No. Quit telling me to leave. Quit telling me to go home. I'm not going to do it. Okay? That's not an option for me. And I want you to notice that this is a volitional choice. Ruth made this choice. She was not coerced. She was not defrauded. She was not deceived. It wasn't like Naomi said, yeah, come on back to Judah. There's men on every tree, and, you know, it's going to be great. You know, no problem. Forgive me if that sounded like Bill Clinton. So I wasn't trying to do that. Naomi didn't do that. Naomi told her straight up, hey, you don't want to go. But yet there's this unyielding, unflinching resolve that is not going to falter. It's not going to change. It wouldn't have mattered what Naomi would have said to her. She was not changing her mind. Okay? She dug in her heels and said, look, this is just the way it's going to be. And if we starve to death, at least we starve to death together. Wouldn't that be better than starving to death by ourselves? All right? Huh? Well, that's true. That's true. So in this idea of unyielding commitment, there are a couple of things I want to mention here. There's the redemption's fellowship. The unyielding commitment, the unyielding resolve to redemption's fellowship. Ruth said to Naomi, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. All right, so, okay, on the surface, it's, okay, if you go back to Judah, I'm going back to Judah. If you go live in the poorhouse or, you know, wherever it is that you wind up residing in Judah, that's where I'm going to be. Okay, so you got a surface level, all right? But let's look beyond that surface level. Let's look beyond just lodging and where you're staying. What we have here is fellowship. There is, I want to be with you regardless of where we are. Does that make sense? I don't know. I don't want to put Nancy on the spot, but I told Nancy when we were dating, I told her something that I thought was kind of funny. You remember what I told you? What did I tell you? Yeah. The only time we dated. I told her that too.
Yeah, I knew that.
I told her this morning.
I knew that.
I told her it didn't matter where we went, we could go where. As long as she was there, that's where I wanted to be. Okay? Golly. No, it's not a cheap date. It's fellowship. Fellowship. Redemption's fellowship. Now, again, we've already asserted, and rightfully so, that Ruth saw something that made her move away from those things that were right and familiar. She saw something. Well, that something that she saw was redemption. Now, I'm not going to go as far to say that she understood Christian redemption. Her life is a picture of Christian redemption, and the kinsman redeemer and Boaz, as he comes in and saves her, is a picture of Christ saving us. She's a picture of that. But what I want us to understand is that redemption opens the door to a fellowship that we just don't find anywhere else. I don't care what kind of relationships, family relationships, business relationships, social associations, professional organizations, none of them bring a fellowship like redemption brings. There is the fellowship of Christian athletes, the fellowship of Christian students, all those kinds of things. What troubles me most about those kind of organizations many times is that we're actually in fellowship together through other things. You know, we happen to be on a sports team, so we're fellowshipping together because we're on a sports team. We just call it Christian. We go to the same school or in the same grade or whatever, high school, junior high, whatever, and we're being associated by that metric and just calling it Christian students, Christian athletes. It's a title. And that's all it is, because I promise you, in those areas, if Fellowship of Christian Athletes, FCA, at one school wants to have an FCA meeting with the members of the football team immediately prior to the game, that ain't happening. That won't happen. Because, and maybe rightfully so, I would question the wisdom of football teams meeting right before a game, okay? But the metric that we're measuring people by is the football team and not the Christian aspect. We're just putting Christian on it. And it's a bit hypocritical in a sense, in my opinion. Now, if it's a true, we're bound by Christ, okay, I'm all for it. But most of the time, that's not what happens. But back to this idea of fearlessness and passion for Christ, I mean, how would it change things if people knew that we were passionate about just being around them? Now, I don't mean all goo-goo and, you know, warm and fuzzy, because, you know, it's hard to be warm and fuzzy and goo-goo about somebody that you just met. But there's a unification of fellowship that transcends individuals in Christ Jesus. The gospel binds us together. And we've met, again, we've all met people who had no idea who they were, walked up on the street, saw them in Walmart, met them in some store, started talking to them, and you just get the sense you've known them forever. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Well, that's redemption's fellowship right there. That's what I'm talking about. And so, I guess applicationally, as we unite together on Lord's Day or any other meeting of the church, there ought to be a sense in which we want to be there. And we couldn't think of being anywhere else but there. And it really ought to be a sense where time flies and you look at the clock and you go, oh, it's time to go home already? Right? And even more so as families are brought to the fellowship, because, you know, there's a sense in which, okay, I got to go home. You know, I've got wife and kids or husband and kids or whatever at home. I've got stuff at home I got to do. Sure, absolutely understand that. But what a joy when that family becomes part of that fellowship. And you don't have to go home because there's people at home, because those people are right here. Right? And there's that joy. There's that fellowship that is founded upon redemption. Does that make sense? And I think that's what we're seeing in Ruth here. When she says, where you go, I go, and where you lodge is where I lodge. And it doesn't matter to me if we're lodging, you know, in some broken down shack somewhere, as long as we're lodging together, I'm good. There's something else. There's identity. Redemption's identity. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, there have been folks that have taken that. I've heard lots of sermons. I'm sure you have too. They'll equate it to the new heart and all that. And okay, we know that that's a picture. Ruth's life is a picture of all that. But at this point, that's not where she's at. And I don't think that's what she's saying. What she's saying is, I'm identifying with you. I'm identifying with your nation, and I'm identifying with your God. Now, think about this. Given the history of the circumstance and how the Jews saw the Gentiles, what a phenomenal statement that she even felt right to say that. And the identity was not based on the fact that she would be accepted in Israel as a true covenant participant, because she wouldn't have. When they got to Israel, they may have accepted Naomi back in because she was Jewish, but Ruth, not a chance. Yeah. What about Rahab? She was also a Gentile. But what do you mean by grafted in? She was what? Oh, spared. Yes. Mm-hmm. And her family, because she helped the spies before the walls came tumbling down. Oh, within the community at large as a God-fearer? Sure.
And not only that, she heard in verse 6, I think Naomi heard in verse 6 about the people of the Lord providing their bread.
Yeah, while they were in Moab. We talked about that last week. What about it? What was your thought? Oh, to eat? Oh, I'm sure she was interested in eating. No. I'm not saying that it didn't happen. And I'm not saying that our life is not a picture of that. Not at all. But we have to be careful whenever we look back at Old Testament texts, narrative in particular, and not put too much New Testament theology into the story itself of the Old Testament text. Okay? And again, now please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that God doesn't have, I'm not saying that, Ruth has no, the book of Ruth has no spiritual value. I am not saying that God did not intend to use that story to point, to paint the picture and point us to faith in Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in the actual situation, circumstance, right there on the hoof, in the field, as it happened, no, I don't think she was thinking about becoming a covenant participant. Well, the amazing thing is, as a Gentile, then I'm back to my question, what an amazing statement that she would even feel that she could say something like that is a picture that redemption is not reserved to just one group of people. Now, that's fleshed out within the New Testament, and that we can see that this story points to that. This Old Testament book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, points to that redemption being offered to all people, regardless of Jew or Gentile. Okay? Points to that. And in the commentary of the New Testament, the understanding and the theology of the New Testament, we would see those aspects in the story of Ruth. But Ruth, in that moment, whenever she's living this, no, I don't think she is expecting to be included in the covenant of Israel. But that doesn't matter. Here's the, you ask about what is the redeeming passion of this. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter to her whether she was considered to be a member of the nation of Israel. It didn't matter to her whether she was considered to be a covenant keeper as opposed to a covenant breaker. And it didn't matter to her that she was still going to be seen and ostracized in Israel as a Gentile God-fearer, maybe not even a God-fearer, just this Moabite that showed along, was tagging along with this Hebrew. Didn't matter to her what they thought or said of her. Her identity, at least in this moment, is found in Naomi and in Naomi's God. And there doesn't seem to be any indication, honestly, if we're going to look at the historical, grammatical, historical context, there doesn't seem to be any indication that Ruth necessarily believed that Naomi's God would even accept her. And that's, and if you think about that on its surface, what that means, that's frightening. Because she is fixing to make material decisions. She's fixing to trust. She's going to make material decisions based on what she says she believes. All right? She's going to trust it, faith. And so,
when she makes those material decisions, because she believes,
Or
trust.
Trust, right.
Okay. Because when you make that decision, she's making it from something to something.
Yes.
No, but you can infer from all the history, from the Moabite world to a different world. She's severing her friends, if she had any, we don't know, but she's severing that off completely.
Mm-hmm. And I've just summed that up in identity.
Yeah, but there's also another component here. At this point in history, there's this whole concept of national deities. She's leaving a Moabite deity for Israel to embrace deity in Israel. Now, you know, whether or not that all computes, I'm not going to say. But I think that's
right. There's your buzzer. Got to move on. Okay. Yes.
There's no evidence here in Ruth of her getting all those things together that her husband had collected, you know, and made sure that
oh,
he
yeah.
liked it.
And I would say based on Ruth's confession, your people will be my people and your God will be my God, is she's saying exactly, I'm not taking any of that with me. Anything that any association, and again, there's association, there's friends, there's family, there's social structure. You know, this is my caveat, this is my preacher caveat of what y'all were talking about. The motivation of why you do something could be varied, but we're all running from something and we're all running to something. It's put off, put on dynamic. We've got to put off the sin and put on righteousness. I don't. Okay. Seems like there's a previous conversation going on here that I don't know about. We addressed that last week with point number one, that it doesn't abandon. You know, well, actually, I think it's point number two. It doesn't abandon human institutions and human necessity and human circumstances. redemption doesn't deny those things. It just doesn't necessarily address those things. And so, yeah, I'm not denying at all that she's leaving. No, she'd probably get married again if she was in Moab. Mm-hmm. Well, at this juncture where we're talking about redemption's identity, she saw an identity that was brighter than her own identity. And so that identity drew her into that identity. And what I mean by that is there is now, therefore, no more Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free. We're all in Christ. We're all one in Christ, Paul says. And so that's this idea of redemption's identity. Does it mean that when we become Christians, we cease to be male or female, white or black or purple, bond or free? No, absolutely not. But our identity is Christ, and that redemption's identity is so bright it causes our human, our earthly identity to pass away, to fail, not fail, but to fade in the background. And I think that's where a lot of the people who are trying to bring secondary identities back into the discussion are missing the point. Well, I would say she's identifying with Naomi's God.
She's claiming it, that a God is now her God, my God, right?
Right. Right there. Right.
But she's not thinking about salvation.
Nope.
I would say she's probably not thinking about all that. And that's what makes this so amazing. Of course, as we get into the story and we find out that all this is opened up to her through the kinsman redeemer, through being married to Boaz. You know, she has no expectation, doesn't seem to have historically any expectation of these things being offered to her because of where she was born. But that doesn't matter. So we're right back kind of to number one tonight, that it stands in contradiction to those things that are familiar. Redeeming passion drives us to, it doesn't matter whether I get anything identity-wise. I can be a no-name whoever. As far as I'm concerned, it doesn't matter whether this God is really even going to acknowledge me simply because he's Naomi's God. Doesn't mean necessarily he's going to be my God, but that doesn't matter. The unfailing, unyielding, unfaltering resolve that redeeming passion brings trumps all that. Oh, absolutely. Yes. Yes. Yeah. In that respect, I would say yes, this is huh? A picture of redemption? Well, no. I wouldn't say that she saw it literally, but that's what I just said. She did not see it literally, and we can't make her see it literally as some try to, but the story is clearly a picture of gospel redemption, and it points to Christ as our kinsman redeemer. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Now, she saw something in Naomi that was different than perhaps what she had seen anywhere else. And I mean, we could talk about, well, we'll get down to the end of this, talk about, you know, redeeming passion being seen by others. The story didn't tell us what Ruth saw in Naomi, but she saw something. And she was just committed. Wherever she went, that's where she was going to go. Now, we have to be kind of carefully, we need to split a hair here, I guess. The principle is belief in a person, the object of faith. So as we take the story and broaden it as a pointing to redemption and kinsman redeemer, then there's a principle that we would believe in the person of our kinsman redeemer, or in this case Jesus Christ, and that we may not know everything about him, we may not know everything that he believes, we may not know his relationship to his God, but all of that doesn't matter because we're going to follow him, and if he decides to teach us all that other stuff, yay, good. Yeah, and that's what we're talking about. So for her, in context, does she know Jehovah God, the God of the Israelites? Probably not. She's probably not a lot. She knows Naomi. She knows maybe some of the practices and the traditions that they would have done. But she doesn't really know him in a covenant way. And yet she still says, she feels at liberty to say, your God's going to be my God. Well, that's kind of not her call, but she made that commitment anyway. And as it turns out, she was redeemed by Boaz and brought into the fellowship of Israel and found in the lineage of Messiah. So all that ended up working out for her, but as she's going at this juncture with Naomi, no, I don't think she has any of that in mind. Whatever you're doing, I'm going to do it too. Right. And so she's embraced the identity without fully knowing everything about it. Look, we got to go on. Redemption's perspective. That's the third thing I want to mention here. Redemption's perspective. She says, where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. Now, this is several issues here. It was important in the ancient world for people to know where they were buried. Where they were buried. It's recorded in Scripture where Moses was buried. Okay. How about we just say in that cemetery over yonder? So what? Because it's all about heritage and lineage. That's what that's about. And so her perspective has changed. Ruth's perspective has changed. My heritage, my lineage is now bound up, and to be consistent with the rest of our conversation here, bound up in Naomi. That Naomi's place of residence, Naomi's people, Naomi's God, Naomi's heritage, Naomi's lineage, everything about Naomi, Ruth is saying, I'm following this. This is who I am. This is where I'm at. This is my heritage. you know, don't really care that you ever know that I'm a Moabite, that I was born a Moabite. That doesn't matter to me. What it matters to me is I'm found in the line of Naomi. And redeeming passion does that. It changes our perspective. Here's a practical example. Before Christ, we tend to be worldly, worldly-minded, worldly-thinking, worldly goals, worldly dreams, and worldly heritages. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? There's all kinds of answers to that that are kind of from a worldly perspective. And I don't mean they're bad, right? I want my kids to have a better education than I did. That's a good thing. You know, I want my kids and grandkids to have a better life than I had. I want, you know, the world to be cleaner than what it was. I want trees to be happy, and I want everybody to have a puppy, whatever it is, okay? Been watching This America too much. I want the trees to be happy. Okay. Yeah. That's as noble and as modest or acceptable or moral as those things may be, that's not God honoring. A Christian heritage is this. I want everybody around me to know Christ the way I know him. I don't care if they know me. I don't care if my name is lost to the annals of history. There have been literally hundreds of thousands of good Christian people more pious than me, more righteous than me, more fervent in their observance and their religion than me, and we have no idea who they are. Lost history. When they died, they're gone. Maybe find a tombstone over in Scotland somewhere, but that's about it. Okay? But a Christian perspective on heritage and lineage says, that's okay. If my great 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 grandkids want to go find my tombstone and say, hey, there's uncle's grand great granddaddy so and so, don't even know his name. If they want to do that, it's cool with me. But I don't, that's not what I'm living for. I'm living for people to know Christ as I know him. That's my heritage. And that changes things because that I'm not leaving something for somebody when I'm dead. I'm leaving something with the people that I'm meeting right now while I'm living. I'm a dying man preaching to dying men. All of us. We're to be salt and light in dark places. Now, not saving it up to in a depository so that somebody after me can take it and divvy it out. No, I'm doing that now. That's the perspective. That's redemption's perspective on heritage and lineage. Where you die is where I'm going to die. I'm going to die one day. I want to die where you die, and I want to be buried there. Don't you dare bring me back to Moab, because this part of my life is done. It's over. I'm disclaiming anything that's happened prior to this point. And if I go back on anything I've said, here's the unyielding part. If I go back on anything I've said, may God, in essence, curse me. What she says, may the Lord do to me and more if anything but death parts me from you. If I get cold feet, if I decide I don't like this, if somebody calls me an ugly name when we get to Judah, you know, if they don't like me because I'm a Moabite and I decide to run away, no. May I be cursed if I don't hold up my end of the bargain. That is unyielding, unflinching, unfaltering redemption, redeeming passion. Right. So in that perspective, sure. The drawing of God, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, although you couldn't use that terminology in an Old Testament narrative, but Agreed. Well, Joseph Smith said he was. I can say that now because they're not on the streets at night. Yeah, put that in there. Yeah. Yeah. Again, let me just reemphasize this. Is the story pointing to these realities? Sure, absolutely. And I think that's the purpose of the story. Did Naomi think or feel that way? Yeah, probably not. So Naomi, hang on a second. Naomi wouldn't be down at the ladies' Bible study, you know, with Naomi and go, you know, I just know God is just drawing me. You know, I really need to go back to Moab, you know, but God is just, you know, I just sense in my heart that God is moving me. No, she wouldn't have said that. Is it true that the Spirit was moving in her to make these decisions? Absolutely. That's redeeming passion. So, does that make sense? Mr. Lee?
Yeah, so would you say this is kind of like the situation when those who were fed by Jesus came to him? He was like, you didn't come to me.
Yeah.
So
you're hungry.
They got benefit.
Yeah.
And you said Ruth got benefit.
No. That's what makes Ruth's story so amazing at this point, because Naomi's laid it out clearly. She ain't getting any benefits. You know, illegal alien status. She wasn't getting a green card when she went to Judah. She wasn't going to get free, you know, education. She wasn't going to get to go to the mercy room for free. She's on her own. So no, that's what is so amazing is she makes all these decisions in full disclosure that there's nothing over there for her. Nothing over there for her. So it has to be, in that respect, it has to be a work of grace, because nobody in their right earthly mind would make that decision if they weren't looking through the lens of redemption. Now, I know that sounds weird. She wouldn't have called it redemption. I don't think she had, you know, Jesus Christ as the name in mind. Sure she did. But I don't know she necessarily knew what that hope was. You're right, it doesn't matter. Yeah. I actually would agree with you. I think she had a hope in Naomi's God. I don't know that she felt like she deserved or should expect anything from Naomi's God, but I suspect that probably she had heard something about the overflow of Jehovah on the people around his beloved people. Yeah, so she's in the neighborhood. Maybe she gets some of it spilled over on her. I don't, you know. Yeah. And I don't think he is, but good point. Whereas the people came after Jesus fed the 5,000 because they wanted to be fed again, I don't think Ruth had that same. She wasn't following Naomi because she felt like she was going to get fed. She was following Naomi because passion, redeeming passion, and I think love for Naomi, absolutely, that's the human condition, was driving her in that direction to take her identity from Naomi, to take her fellowship and her perspective. I mean, she was adopting all those things of Naomi that she was drawn to. Yes.
Girl, the Moabite girl's husband died. So Terry,
You said, well, what did their God do for them? Because their husband.
For her, yes.
Well, what about Naomi? Her husband died, and we're talking about
the
Lord God.
But she must have loved Naomi a whole lot more than she loved anybody back in Moab.
She must have.
Well, she may have.
Something.
Or she saw something.
But when we look at circumstances and say, well, that didn't work out, so my God is... That's pretty low.
Well, Naomi kind of does that too. She says, God's against me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, yeah.
Both had different gods, and
she followed
him
as
standpoint.
Yeah. And has treated her like a
daughter,
and that's her perspective. If Naomi's God doesn't work,
I must be missing what you're saying. Yeah, I agree with her too. Well, I think as we looked at it last week, I think Orpah was the crowd coming to get fed again. Orpah was looking at Naomi as being someone who would be the channel by which she would receive, you know, being married again and having kids and standing and all that. And when Naomi said, that ain't gonna happen, then Orpah was like, whoop, out of here. Right. Uh-huh. And I don't know that all of that necessarily was what Ruth was pursuing. You know, as you read the story, it doesn't sound like Ruth was really that interested about getting married again. That's just my kind of perspective, my spin on it. But I don't think in this moment she's thinking about all that. She's just thinking about Naomi. And if it's because of a mother-in-law that's treated her like a daughter, then hey, that's the human condition and the human circumstance that redemption doesn't deny it, but it just doesn't address it, because it's not trying to address human relationships. It's trying to address eternal relationships. It's operating at a whole different level. And so that's a theme that we've seen for 3 weeks now, that redemption operates at a whole nother level and is not addressing kind of the surface level issues. It's actually addressing other issues, and you have to look beyond the here and now and see what redemption is offering, what redemption is doing. And I think that's the key to Ruth, is that even though Naomi's kind of looking at the surface here to now, and Orpah certainly was looking at the surface here and now, Ruth kind of is looking beyond or above that to what is out there. And she doesn't, you know, as you're looking up at redemption, you don't really know exactly what all it's got for you, what all it's going to do, but you know that that's probably the safer place to be than anywhere else. And so that's kind of the perspective she has. And the last thing to finish up, I know, I'm almost done. Goodness gracious. I know. I'm tired too. Redeeming passion is seen by others. It's kind of in Naomi saw it in Ruth and said, okay, I'm not changing your mind. Come on, we'll go. But how did she get there? How did Naomi get to that point where she decided, okay, I'm not going to talk her out of it. You know, that old Moabite girl, she's just as hard-headed as she can be. I just, you know, just forget about it. No, I don't think that was it. She saw the resolve. Now, again, I'm not saying that as Naomi looked at the resolve in Ruth, you know, she's seeing something, the work of the Holy Spirit, and, you know, telling all her girlfriends, man, the Holy Spirit is heavy on her. No, I don't think she's saying that. I gotcha. Does it point to something like that, or a spiritual reality in Christ as the Messiah in the gospel? Sure it does. Points to stuff like that. I just don't think Naomi was in that spot. But she saw something in Ruth. She saw passion. And, you know, she may have just equated it as being just simple passion. You know, she, she is doggedly determined to do this, and she isn't going to let go. And so she quit talking to her about it. And so I'm back to where we started. Where would our interactions with other people, as we share Christ with them, how would those interactions be different when they just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're unflinchingly resolved in our passion for Christ? That redeeming passion has completely changed us. And we can't go back to the old thing even if we wanted to. So why try to talk us into it? See, there's a difference about people. And I don't mean people, I don't mean going and memorizing all your favorite scriptures and having a little cheat sheet so that as you're talking to somebody about Christ, you can whip out your cheat sheet and just go boom, 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 boom. No. I'm talking about when you look somebody in the eye, they know that you believe without a shadow of a doubt what you're saying and that your life has been changed by what you're saying. That is the effect of redeeming passion. Doesn't mean that they're going to necessarily believe you, but they'll believe that you believe it. And I think a lot of times in our evangelism, as we share Christ with people, they don't believe that we believe it. Make sense? Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think on a theological level, I think for much of evangelical life today, with a very strong man-centered Arminian type theology, where we present all the brochures and we sell God as a product and we try to get people to buy it, that's the result. That we incorporate those same kind of methodologies that we were saved by, or that we think we were saved by, into our evangelism, and so we're selling a product. And frankly, it comes off like Amway. You know, if I can get you to sign in under me, that makes me more spiritual, so I bump up the ladder, and if you can get other people to come in underneath you, then you bump up the ladder, but every time you bump up, I bump up, and so we're in a pyramid scheme on up the... And people, anybody in here like Amway? Don't answer. Anybody in here like Amway? Prime America? No. It's a pyramid scheme. Nobody likes it. So why would we sell, quote-unquote, sell Jesus that way? It doesn't work. If we just be honest and authentic and be ourselves and just tell people, show people how much we love Jesus, then that's the better way. Okay?
I just want to get one thing clear.
All right.
So it wasn't raining men in
the back of the...
It wasn't.
No. Okay. No. But they did have... R-E-S-P-E-C-T. They were in a pink chariot. It's raining men. Hallelujah. Raining men. There's a flash to the past.
Now, this is what I think about.
Hold on. Okay. Amen. Never met him yet.
And she prayed for
him. Yeah. Amen.
And that's why I'm saved.
Amen.
And that's the legend, not the legacy.
The legacy.
The legacy mm-hmm. that I was thinking
Absolutely. Amen. One more thought? We'll just have to take that up with Dr. Luke when we get there. All right. Well, I know there's other comments and thoughts, but we're late. So let's pray. And then those who want to discuss, we'll brew a pot of coffee and we'll stay as long as you want. Okay? Somebody will just have to take me home. All right. To my house, not your house. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. And Lord, I praise you for your people reasoning together from your scriptures. I praise you, Father, that you've opened up redemption to us and you've shown us redeeming passion. And so, Father, I just simply ask that passion, that you would make that passion operative in every aspect of our life. It wouldn't be a partial passion, but that we'd be completely and entirely consumed by the redemption that you've given to us. And that, Father, we would then go to be salt and light, and to bring others along with other Moabites along with us, that they might experience your grace and your passion, your redemption as well. Father, complete what we have learned tonight in our own hearts and minds. Bring it to its full effect. Prepare us, Father, for what you have for us tomorrow and the day after. Bring us back together on the Lord's Day that we might worship together. And help us always to be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. All right. Oh, one little postscript note. Sunday morning, we are going to jump. We are not going to be in Deuteronomy on Sunday morning. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 4, and we're going to pick up at Hebrews 4. We did that last time. We came out of Deuteronomy, went into Hebrews. We're going to spend some time in Hebrews for a little while. We're kind of at a break in Deuteronomy. Y'all are glazing over with the Deuteronomy stuff. And so we're going to actually make the connection between the Old Testament high priest in Deuteronomy and the writer of Hebrews presentation of Christ as our high priest in Hebrews. So if you're reading ahead, go to chapter 4, the very end of chapter 4. I think it's verses 16 to 18, somewhere right in there. Hebrews chapter 4. All right? Okay. All right. Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.